Chapter 7, I want us to read this passage before we go into sanctification again today. And the Lord willing, I want to give you my little chart. Y'all have seen these other charts that are out in some of the booklets and seminars on Christian living that you've seen before. Most of this comes from Campus Crusade for Christ and Dallas Seminary, who really the theologians at Dallas helped Bill Bright to write up this booklet that's been used called The Spirit-Filled Life. And basically it talks about the non-Christian, the spiritual Christian, and the carnal Christian. And so that there are three categories of men. And the first one is where Christ is outside of the life, the ego or self is on the throne of life, and the life is just a mess. It's the marriage, jobs, salvation and all is out of whack and out of control. And then the spiritual life is that life where Christ is on the throne, the ego or self is at the foot of the throne, and then it's described in terms of the things in life are in order, the marriage, the church, the job, the kids, the assurance of salvation, Bible study and prayer. It's just an ordered life in which everything's in order, and you have spiritual strength to go from victory to victory, and you reach a point somehow of spiritual breathing where you breathe out sin and you breathe in the Holy Spirit each day, where you have a special supernatural strength to live above the circumstances and the temptations of life. That is the higher life. That is the higher life. And it's just another diagram for it that's been going around for over 100 years. And it comes in all different kinds of packages. But the carnal Christian is a person that has the self or ego on the throne of life, and Christ is dethroned. And this person's life is out of order, out of control. The marriage, the job, the Bible study and prayer is not there. They're not faithful to church if they go at all. No witnessing, no service to Christ and all. And basically, there's no difference between the non-Christian and the carnal Christian in the way they look and act. And this is supposed to be the explanation for all those people that had some kind of experience in church or some commitment to Christ at a deathbed or an answered prayer in a crisis or walked the aisle in a church or revival meeting or something like that. But now they're not faithful to Christ. They don't show any sincere love for Him. They're not seeking after His will in their life, but they're still a Christian. They're safe, but they're just not living for Christ. And as we've studied the scriptures in our confession, we find that there's no such person as this creature. It is one thing for a true Christian to backslide and to fall into sin for a while, where our confession and the scriptures speak of Christians who have fallen into sin. But it's another thing to live in this state. Because if you live in this state, and that's your state, then you have no assurance that you're saved to begin with. There is such a thing as false conversion. And that's the doctrine that this little diagram leaves out, the doctrine of false conversion. It's not even discussed in the pamphlets. It's not discussed in the study courses. And thankfully, there is a resurrection of this. I mean, a correction going on in some areas of Southern Baptist life. There's a series I'm studying that I haven't drawn a conclusion about yet called Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby, and it sort of is coming to replace the Master Life program in Southern Baptist life as the new good program. And Henry Blackaby talks about false conversion in this study. So that's a good correction. But this stuff is so ingrained in the thinking of evangelical life in America that it's hard to deal with people on this basis. If you say to someone, you're not a Christian, or you don't appear to be a Christian, or you can have no assurance that you're a Christian because you're living in sin, or you have no concern for Christ or His church or His people, they will often immediately say, well, I'm a Christian. I came to the Lord years ago, or I walked the aisle, or my daddy was a preacher or something. And they'll immediately get defensive. Well, the reason for that is because this stuff has been taught for 100 years in America. And our churches, instead of speaking the true gospel, that if one is saved, he is a new creature, has succumbed to this theology and put up with half-hearted or no-hearted Christianity in the churches. This is exactly the situation during the time of Jonathan Edwards and the First Great Awakening, where the halfway covenant that the congregational churches were practicing basically was this, that when you're born, you're baptized, and you're considered a non-communicant or non-Lord's Supper member of the church. And you may never be confirmed or confess your faith in Christ, but you're in the church, and you're a member of the church, but you just haven't taken that second step. And the result was that Congregationalism in New England, which was based on Puritanism, degenerated into from faithful churches and faithful members who understood the doctrine of conversion, degenerated to half-hearted professing Christians and church members that didn't worship, didn't read their Bible, didn't pray, just exactly what we have in this doctrine today. And so in various forms, it's always been around. But especially in the last 100 years and in the last 50 years, especially in America, this doctrine has just spread throughout the seminaries and the churches, so that now when you challenge someone and say, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature, are you a new creature, people will get offended. And that's why so many pastors today are going through trouble. It isn't that they're going around necessarily preaching the doctrines of election and so forth that people pin their opposition on. It is that they're coming into the pulpits and saying, are you born again? Is there any evidence that you're a Christian? How do you know you're a Christian? If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. This is what a new creature is. Do you have any evidence of that in your life? And when they start doing that, then longtime church members who don't read their Bibles, don't pray, just attend church periodically, give a little bit, those folks start to get offended at that. And then they think about their children that were raised in the church and had some revival experience years ago, and those kids have grown up, gone to college, or got a job. They don't come to church, don't bring their own children to church. But you start teaching this, and those parents say, wait a minute, you're saying my child's not saved. You're saying my child would go to hell if they were to, something were to happen to them. And they get upset with the preacher because he's trying to bring forth the doctrine of true conversion. And so pastors have tremendous problems around the country who are trying to preach the true gospel. And we need to pray for them, because as soon as he starts preaching this, they not only start to get angry at him, they start to get angry at his family. And that's something people don't think about. When you're a pastor's wife, and some of the men or women of the church are making derogatory remarks about your husband, or making catty remarks about him, or criticizing him, and you're there in a group setting, what do you do as a pastor's wife? And some of the pastor's wives have great difficulty just in worshiping, sitting next to people who know they are angry with their husband. And then the children sometimes suffer, where someone gets angry at the pastor, they don't let their children play with the pastor's children anymore. This is true. This is stuff that happens. And it most of all goes back to this doctrine. So when I look at these things, it's not some theoretical stuff floating around in the air. It's people's lives, its churches, the possibility for a church to be revived. This is one of the grave, grave errors in the churches in America today. So that's the way it's presented. But the problem is there is no carnal Christian in the Scripture. There are Christians that fall into sin who repent and get out of their sin. But there are not Christians who live in sin, live in adultery, live in them with anger as their basic disposition, live in drunkenness, who live in immorality, who live in pornography, who care nothing for Christ's church, who never pray, who never read their Bible in any serious manner to study God's Word. There isn't anything like that in the Scripture. That person is called the unconverted man, or the falsely converted man, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, always learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say, Jesus said. And so we've got to get our doctrine straight on conversion before we can talk about sanctification. And having said that, let's look at Romans 7 now. And let's just start at verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, that is, unconverted, we were ruled by our own nature, our own desires. We were living according to our own self-rule. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So when we were unconverted, when we were in the flesh, the law, every time we heard the law, sin was aroused in our hearts. That is, if we knew that it was wrong to do something, sin looked at that wrongness and said, let's do it. Just like a child, you say, okay, don't touch the candy container on the table. Well, if you hadn't said anything about it before, they might have left it alone, but they're sure enough going to go over there right now and touch it. The law stirs up sin. It brings attention to rebellion in the heart. And as a result, sinful passions look at the law and say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do what I want to do. But now, verse 6, that is, now that we're Christians, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. We've been released from the law, not the morality of the law, but every person is born under the law. Every person in the world will be judged by God's law. And Adam and Eve were given the law of God, one specific law, and if they had obeyed that law, they would have gained eternal life. That's what the covenant of works, or the covenant of Eden, or whatever you want to call it, is called. Every person's born under that law. If one could keep the law perfectly, from birth to death, they would gain eternal life. But the law no longer is a means to gain life or to keep life before God. We've been released from that law to which we were bound when we become Christians. Now we go to another Savior, not the law, but Christ. And Christ is now our Savior. And so we've been released from the law in that sense as our way of gaining righteousness before God. We've been released from that. We're no longer under the law or its judgment and condemnation in Christ. And we died to that by which we were bound. So that now we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. And I believe that it's talking here about we serve God, or we serve the law of God in newness of spirit, not the oldness of letter. We serve something. What do we serve? Well, we always serve God. But he's talking about the law. And so I believe that that's what the reference is to, so that we serve God, or we serve the law of God, now in newness of spirit, not in oldness of letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is there something wrong with the law because it stirs up sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, and that word commandment is used most of all in the New Testament of the Ten Commandments, or the commandments to love God and love your neighbor, or the new commandment, love one another as I've loved you. I believe it's talking about those major moral laws of God, the Ten Commandments and the two great commandments. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, which was the original plan in Eden, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So God uses something good, and he gives it to man, and man misuses it to show how sinful man is. He takes what is good of God, and he makes it, turns it into evil through his sin. That's how sinful man is by nature. That we by nature rebel against God, we look at his commandments. The commandments are good. If the whole world lived by the Ten Commandments, we wouldn't be reading the newspaper headlines we read today. What we have here is something good that man, through his self-will and self-rule, has turned into evil by his sin. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I'm doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the law, that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving, present tense, Christian. I am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, I'm serving the law of sin. So here's Paul now as a Christian from verses 14 through 25, present tense, and he's saying now, I still know the law is good, and I wish to do the law. That's a change in him. I'm no longer against the law, I'm for the law, and I want to do it. But I don't always do what I wish. I do not always do the law that I delight in. So what's the problem? It's still sin. Sin in the Christian that rebels against God's law. So with his mind, he is serving the law of God. In his mind, he wants to live according to God's way, God's rules, God's commandments. He wants to serve Christ and be obedient. But he finds in himself this conflict of sin still opposing the law of God, so that sometimes he does not do what he pleases, what he wishes to do. And this is that spiritual warfare that we're going to talk about in paragraph 2 of the confession that the Christian lives in. This is present tense Paul. This is when he was writing Romans, he said this. This is not some way to explain him using present tense of his past unconverted days. He uses present tense because he means to. And you find all kinds of explanations in this movement to say that's not really Paul. That's not really Paul as a Christian. Because if it were Paul as a Christian, what would it do to this? It would mess up their diagram. And then they would not be able to explain their view of the spiritual life in the way that they do it. And so most of the time when you come across these movements or these particular theologians who teach this, they deny this is Paul in Romans 7. And the result is the Christian who reads this says, well, that's the way I feel, but that's not a Christian, so I must not be a Christian. And it just brings tremendous confusion. Now, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So, stopping here, we could not keep the law. The law could only stir up sin. There's no way we could earn life by the law anymore. So what we could not do, God did. And He sent Jesus Christ, a man in the flesh, to keep the law, which we could not do, and gain a righteousness of the law by a man, so that when He died upon the cross, He was a perfect sacrifice for our law-breaking. And the credit of His life, if you wish to put it, or the merit of His life of perfect law-keeping, was credited to our life by faith. So that no longer can the law condemn the Christian for his sin. That's what this is about. The Christian still sins, but the law cannot condemn you for the sin. Because you are trusting in Christ's perfect life and perfect death for your death to sin and your righteousness before God. And that's what justification is. But, moving on from justification, He condemns sin in the flesh for a reason. Not just to take us to heaven, but in order that the requirement of the law or the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So that now, having been accepted as righteous, having been forgiven of our law breaking, we now have been given the Spirit of God to enable us to go about keeping the law in a way that we never could before. Now we're not keeping the law to earn salvation, for which it kills us day in, day out, day in, day out. Now we find Christ has kept the law for us that we may turn our hearts toward the law in loving obedience, in reforming our lives after God's will. And that's what the gospel is about. Now, having said that, let's go to the paragraphs of the confession and let me draw my alternative diagrams for you up here today. We saw in paragraph 1 that they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart. By the way, there's copies if anyone, Peter has some copies. Chapter 13 on the confession of sanctification, Peter has it. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and new spirit created them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified really and personally. And that's just simply a statement that if you've truly been saved, you will be and are being sanctified, because that's the evidence of true conversion. Now, through the same virtue, though, by His Word and Spirit, that the virtue is Christ's death and resurrection. We talked about that last week. Every day, we approach God on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. Every day, we're accepted in the Beloved. Every day we come to God and know He accepts us because He has accepted Him for us. And we live in God's love. We live in God's acceptance. We live in God's grace through faith in Christ's work for us. And we continue to do that as a Christian. Through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed and the several lusts thereof more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of all true holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Paragraph 2. This sanctification is throughout, okay, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part. And there's that Romans 7 reference. Whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And that's that Galatians 5 passage that we read last week. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, Romans 7:23, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. That doesn't mean you eliminate sin in your life completely or that you eliminate the temptation to sin. It means that you overcome the temptation to sin as it arises in your heart. And when you do fall in sin, you return to Christ and repent and start afresh. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life, in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in His word hath prescribed to them. And that word phrase, even in evangelical obedience, is not understood today. I mean, it's just not understood. You may understand it now, but I bet you didn't one time. And there are very few that understand what that phrase means. And when I say that, I'm talking about the fact that there is an obedience which God accepts in the gospel that is not perfect obedience. It is not obedience without sin mixed in it. It is not complete obedience in the fullest sense of the word, and yet God accepts it. And that is part of the gospel of Christ, and so it's called evangelical obedience or gospel obedience. And we're going to get to that probably next week. Now let's go through this diagram that I have here. But it says sanctification is throughout in the whole man. And what this means is that your mind, your emotions, and your will, that there is sanctification in the whole man, the way you think, the way you feel, and the way you choose now to live. It is throughout the whole man. And yet, it is imperfect in this life. So on the one hand, you are changed in every part, but you are not perfectly changed in any part. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. There's no doubt about it. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. But none of those things are perfect yet. And that's where we get our stumbling block. We listen to these books and preachers and tapes that preach this over here. If any man's in Christ is a new creature, or you need to take a surrender, absolute surrender to the Lord so you will be perfect in every part. That's impossible. And our forefathers, the Reformed faith has never believed that. The Protestant faith has never believed that until this past century up to now. Maurice?
Is that not more Catholic teaching?
I couldn't hear you.
Is that not more of a Catholic teaching?
Well, why don't you, I'm not sure what you're talking about. So.
I'm talking about in the Catholic Church, there's a lot of talk about, you know, complete surrender and giving up everything. I know that Loyola talks from that and abandoning
that. Is Loyola run by Jesuits? Okay, well, what I'm getting at is the Jesuits teach this.
Yeah,
I thought you were talking about Loyola University.
No,
but it's run by Jesuits. But the Jesuits do believe in this absolute surrender, and they believe they attained it. And that's why they exerted such power in the church, because they really intimidated everybody else, and they felt that they were the ones right with God. They were the ones that were spiritually minded, so they gained more and more control in their movement through the church. But I'm not as familiar with what's being taught today in the Catholic churches about absolute surrender. Maybe you could enlighten me on that. Yeah, well, that's, I guess you're saying that's the foundation concerning, underlying the holy orders, that if you really want to be a spiritual Christian, then you surrender your whole life and you dedicate your life and you enter one of the orders or something like that.
Way back, you know, everything, nothing's new under the sun. Mm-hmm. Is that kind of like the Gnostic thought?
Well, the Gnostics are, it depends on which Gnostic you're talking to. The Gnostics believed in absolute surrender, and so they felt themselves to be more spiritual than the rest of the churches. And some of them were ascetics and mystics in the sense that they'd practiced extreme self-discipline to deny themselves anything pleasurable in this life, and felt they had attained absolute surrender that way. And one of the books that especially teaches that is called the Gospel of Thomas. That was written probably in the second or third century, and this Jesus group that studies the Gospels considers that the fifth Gospel, because they believe all the other Gospels were written in the second or third century. I mean, that's not true. There's no historical basis for any of that. But the Gospel of Thomas presents Thomas as going down into India and also into Edessa. Preaching the gospel. And this was the gospel. I mean, this is not something added to the gospel. This was the gospel, that you abstain from meats, you abstain from marriage, you have pure virginity the rest of your life, you practice spiritual disciplines of prayer and so forth, and you do not touch the world. You withdraw from the world and do not touch anything or anyone unclean, and you abstain from any kind of personal pleasure. And Thomas, in the Gospel of Thomas, there's stories of how he came to different people and taught them this gospel, and they were saved in that they divorced their husbands or wives and dedicated themselves wholly to God. They only ate certain foods, they abstained from marriage and went through this rigorous routine of self-denial, and that was the gospel. And that's that absolute surrender aspect. Some Gnostics, however, said, well, I've absolutely surrendered to the Lord, so I can do anything with my body that I want to. And they worshiped the Lord on the Lord's Day, felt spiritually minded, separated from fleshly things, so they could indulge in fleshly things without tainting their spirit, and were known for drunkenness, immorality, and so forth, while at the same time holding on that they were right with God. That's called a carnal Christian. And so all of this stuff has been around. if you can think of any way to hold on to the world and still be a Christian, it's been thought of. If you can think of any way to earn your salvation and be better than others in order to attain salvation, it's been thought of before. And all of this stuff is in the background of these movements because they are all formed from human nature. They don't have to even be historically connected. This is the way it's going to happen. And so the Gnostics had some of that, but they're kind of weird people. It just depends on which Gnostic you're talking to and what day you're talking to him on as to what he believes. Now let me go into my little diagram here. We are changed. Romans 6 teaches we're transferred from the slavery to self and sin to slavery to God and righteousness. That there's been this break, this change of masters. And so we are changed in every part. Our mind is now no longer submitted to our own thinking and opinion. It's submitted to God's thinking. Our emotions, once hated God and the things that God loves, now we love God and love the things that God loves. And the desire of our heart is to be what God wants us to be. And we choose things differently now. We once chose according to our own selfish principles. Now we submit our selfish principles to God and choose what He wants. And so there's this dramatic change of slavery and masters. But it's not a perfect change because our mind is not what it was meant to be. We don't have the mind that God first made Adam with, uncorrupted by sin, soaring in a vision of God that understood His depths and His holiness in a way that we can never do until we see Him and are made new. We don't have emotions that have been untainted by sin and sinful pleasures and temptations that take our minds off the things of Christ. But we have emotions that now love what God's love, and the desire of our heart is to be what God wants us to be. And we don't always choose what God wants us to do, even though we desire to, because our mind is not as in tune as it should be. Our emotions are not as pure as they ought to be, and therefore our choices are not always in God's will. Yet there is a difference, and the difference is we've made a break with sin as a master, and now our desire is for God as a master. Sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, and abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part. I prefer to look at it this way, this being the non-Christian, this being the Christian. And if you wanted to have your little throne, that's okay, you can keep your throne. But it would be more like this, this being the non-Christian. Christ is out of his life. He's living for self and sin. He's in slavery to sin, even if he doesn't believe it, and to Satan. Whereas over here, Christ is now master, and self is submitted to Christ as master, at the foot of Christ. If you looked on these as areas of life, like family, and job, and morality or personal morality, and raising children, and so forth, just the different areas of life, when we are unconverted, we are not as bad as we can be. The doctrine of total depravity teaches that every thought and intent of man's heart is only evil continually. But it also teaches that God has a restraining hand upon this world, keeping us from following every evil intent of our hearts. This is why an unconverted man may think, I'm going to kill someone, but then he doesn't. It isn't because he's good. It is because God has stopped him somehow. He has brought conscience upon his heart. He has brought the police into his mind. He has brought a death sentence, places that still have death sentence, to their mind. There's been some way to stop. So an unconverted man may have sin very much in his heart, for instance, toward his family, toward his wife, his children, or her husband. But God has these restraining influences that he places upon men in this world. Someone may be very have a great deal of anger and bitterness toward their wife or children as they move out from self into their life. But God may have brought restraining influences upon that anger. He may have given a parent or parents who taught the child that it was wrong to be angry, and so they have some conscience. They may think, well, if I let all my anger out, my spouse will divorce me or kill me. I don't want a divorce. I don't want to die, so I'm not going to be as angry as I am. There may be some things that have been pressed in upon their conscience at that point that keep them from being as sinful as they can be. They may be a very immoral person, so that every thought and intent of their heart is evil in the sense of thinking immorally. And when you're in the bondage of immorality, it is like an addiction. It is obsessive. And this is the way many grow up thinking in this world. But there may be restraints that God has put upon them, like law or consequences.
Is that known as the common grace of God?
That's exactly what it is. The common grace of God is what the theologians call it. That God has his restraining influence on the world. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. That's hard to believe, isn't it? It's true. And he turns it wherever he wishes. He uses people like Nebuchadnezzar or Darius to save the people of Israel. Total unbelievers, until we know at least Nebuchadnezzar was probably saved and converted. Where God rules the world in ways that our eyes do not normally see. We look at the world and we say how bad it is. And we should say bad is bad, but what we need to understand is God has stopped badness far more than we imagine. We need to look and say, well, but for the grace of God, look what this would really be. When I wrote my little article on the Killeen Massacre, this is what I was trying to teach. The man walked into Luby's. He killed all these people. Everybody said, I knew it was going to happen, or it's amazing it didn't happen before now. Well, why didn't it happen before then? Because God had restrained this man from doing it many times before. And when we see this man in Luby's, what we really see is human nature unrestrained. Every thought of murder that you've ever had in your heart toward another person has not come to pass, not because you're good, but because God stopped you somehow.
Amen.
Because you didn't want to go to jail, because it'd be a mess. You didn't want to go to court, because you knew you'd be caught, because your parents instilled a respect for life. There's something there that stopped you, and it wasn't because you're good. This is called the common grace of God. And so, on the one hand, we see terrible badness in the world. But we've got to look at it another way, and that is God is good. That's why I say, look at America. It is bad. There are many things that are bad, evil. It's getting worse. Crime is increasing. Men's love are growing cold. Lawlessness is increasing. And it's something to grieve over and be concerned about and do what you can about. On the other hand, try living in one of the states in Africa. Try living in China. Try living in one of these states where your freedom is totally limited. Go live in Iraq for a while and see how you like it. God has blessed our country and kept it from going the way that we see other countries have gone because of his common grace. And we need to not be so discouraged to think everything is out of control because God is in control. And not get so totally obsessed with the world situation that we lose heart as Christians. The kingdom of God is growing today. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. It may be God's will to discipline America. That may be why he's doing this. He may be withdrawing his hand and letting the lawlessness that is in our hearts come out to bring judgment on this land. It doesn't mean God has forsaken America. He doesn't forsake his rule over anything in the history of the world or the universe. But he may have other purposes. What we have seen is common grace. Now, when you become a Christian, and this may be your family and your job and immorality, and so forth. You may have had raising children maybe or something. You may have had some good background by God's common grace that has taught you to be somewhat moral or be faithful on a job or learn how to work or to not commit adultery in marriage or to raise your children and hold them accountable. And so there may be much common grace here in your life. But when you become a Christian, and there may be sin, there may be immorality and so forth in your life, but when you're a Christian, God changes everything. He increases, if you will, the sanctification in everything. You may have been a good worker, but you're a better worker now because you're more honest, you're more respectful to your employer, you don't hold grudges against your co-workers, and you forgive your employer for being unreasonable instead of being embittered and angry about it now. And so you are changed in every part, your mind and emotions and will. There's a new master. There's a new improvement in every area. But look at this. There is still sin in your job. The Christian life is not praying some prayer and then suddenly getting everything in order. It is submitting your will to God on a daily basis to take captive every area of your life by the grace of God and the will of God. We live by faith in Christ, and we grow in grace, and we fight the good fight of faith. And we recognize that I have not yet attained, as Paul said, but I press on. I am not perfect, and I will never become perfect in this life, but I pursue perfection. And so, sanctification is throughout the whole man. You don't have someone who becomes a Christian, and he's suddenly become a good family man, or a faithful worker, or knows how to raise their children, but he just stays in immorality all the time. This one area of my life I'm reserving for myself, all the rest is for God. That is being a non-Christian. We are changed in every part throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. And as a result, there are remnants of corruption in every part pressing down upon us who seek to live for Christ, from which arises an irreconcilable war. That means that this war will not be over until we die. If you have a trouble with immorality and temptation to immorality, you may have largely overcome the profligate lifestyle that you led before you're a Christian. But you are still going to find the temptation to immorality arise in your heart. And you are not beyond what you did before. So we fight the good fight each day to not do what we did before. We come to Christ as our master, not our sinful desires. And we bow to Him, and we fight the good fight. And at the end of the day, you may be tired. You may be tired from the battle. Lord, my mind is tired. Tired of thinking of these things and hating of these things and turning to You for forgiveness for these things and trying to put on righteousness and think the right way about You and my family and others. But I thank You that You've got me through this day with Christ upon my heart and spared me from the immorality that I once lived in. That's called the Christian life. You may be filled with anger and bitterness and through the day be fighting it. It doesn't matter what your husband says or your wife says, they just irritate you. It's like a little stab, and you find yourself growing in anger and you're having to fight it. And you think in those past times how you lived in anger and bitterness and hatred. And now here it is again, tempted to these things. What do you do? you recognize this is normal Christianity, that sin will arise in the heart. You flee to Christ afresh and remember how He's forgiven you and doesn't hold anger against you and bitterness against you for all of your sins against Him. And having been forgiven much, you love Him much, and you freely forgive your enemies and serve them with love. At the end of the day, you're tired and say, Lord, I've been in bitterness all day. I've been fighting this all day long. I'm so tired. Please give me rest. But at the end of the day, you've won the war. And you've grown in Christ, and you've been faithful to Him. That's the Christian life. And as you do this, day by day, you may find more and more ease in dealing with those sins that remain. But if you get to the point of thinking you're beyond any one of them, then you do not understand biblical Christianity. David sinned gravely. Peter denied Christ. Those who once walked with Paul walked with him no more. If we do not guard our hearts and fight the good fight every day and flee to Jesus Christ as our new master, remembering His death for our sins, how terrible they are, and His resurrection for our life, and thinking of Him continually, we can fall into any of those temptations which do arise in our hearts. The Christian life is falling before Christ each day, calling upon Him as our new master to sanctify us, and living under His eye, believing in His righteousness that covers our present unrighteousness, and turning our hearts toward faithfulness to Him and His commandments, and loving our enemy, serving those who persecute us, putting to death sin, and putting on righteousness. And one day we'll be free of this irreconcilable war. Because the war will be over. We will be absent from the body. We'll be at home with the Lord. Or Christ will come and He will raise us from the dead. And we will be caught together with Him in the clouds in a regenerated body, eradicated from sin, with a soul that no more has evil thoughts or tempting thoughts. But until that day, we flee to Christ momentarily and continually to overcome. I would love this to be true, but it's not. This is true. And day by day we grow in grace, in the knowledge of Christ, and grow in holiness. And we will do that till we see Him. Let us pray together.